Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. If I haven't met you before, my name's Josh. I'm a regular member here. And it's great to be sharing with you in John chapter 3, which is a very familiar passage to many of us. But hopefully, we'll be reminded again today of some great truths of our faith. I wonder if, like me, you were affected by the tragic death of Phil Hughes this week. I don't have any personal connection with the Hughes family at all. In fact, I'm not really the most avid cricket watcher, but I was surprised at the level of upset I felt when I heard on the radio that Phil had succumbed to his injuries. He was still a very young man. He had his whole career ahead of him, and he was universally known to be one of the nice guys of cricket. And it all kind of added to the sense of tragedy at the way he died. And when tragedies like this strike, I think one of the things that we're confronted with is the fragile nature of life. That's certainly one of the things I've been reflecting on this week. I mean, it's true what the Psalms say about us, isn't it? That we humans are like grass. We're here today and gone tomorrow. And friends, one of the great things about the Bible is that it doesn't back away from those hard truths. It faces them, it talks about them, and it asks us questions. Particularly, not just questions about how we live this short life we've got on earth, but the whole question of eternal life. Do you have eternal life? How can we get eternal life? How can we be sure that we will enter heaven? They're crucial questions for us to ask, and as the events of this week have shown, we have a very short span in which to ask those questions and get good answers. But friends, they're questions to which the Bible gives very clear answers, and perhaps nowhere more clearly than in John chapter 3, where we have recorded for us a great conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. So let's eavesdrop in. Please keep your Bibles open, and we'll eavesdrop on this conversation and see what we learn. The first character we come across, of course, is Nicodemus himself. And Nicodemus, we're told in verse 1, is a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were a group of very devout Jews who made it their mission in life to obey as many of God's laws as possible. Not only that, their focus was so heavily on obedience that they had built up a body of their own traditions that they also tried to obey. And so the Pharisees were a very religious, very moral group of people. So when John tells us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, we're meant to understand that he was an extremely religious man. But more than that, he's been publicly recognized as a very devout man because he's a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council. And they held immense influence and power in Israel over religious affairs, legal affairs, even some political affairs. So Nicodemus is not only a very religious man, but he's publicly been recognized as a very devout and wise man. He's risen to the top of his society. A few weeks ago, we had Bishop Rob Forsyth with us in our services. And it's fair to say, isn't it, that Rob is no ordinary Christian. Rob is an Anglican Christian. And he's not any old Anglican, is he? Rob is a Sydney Anglican. And he's not just any old Sydney Anglican. Rob is a bishop. And this is the sort of man that approaches Jesus, someone who's risen to the top. And what does Jesus have to say to this very good, very devout, very religious man? Look with me in verse 3. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now, it's maybe difficult for us to understand just how shocking this statement would have been, because Nicodemus's whole life was about obeying God's law. He is obedient. So of course he expected to be in the kingdom of God. Of course he expected to inherit eternal life. Of course He expected to be rewarded. But Jesus at least implies here that Nicodemus does not enter the kingdom of God. He's not in the kingdom of God at this point. He says, "You will not see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, unless you're born again." So Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, there's something missing in your life. You need to be born again." But what does that mean, to be born again? We need to answer that question, don't we? Because Jesus says no one will see the kingdom of God unless we're born again, which is another way of saying no one will enter salvation. No one will ultimately enter heaven unless they're born again. So we need to work out what this means. And even Nicodemus is confused because he thinks Jesus is speaking about human childbirth. And he says, "How can someone be born when they're old?" He has no idea what Jesus is talking about. So what does it mean to be born again? Well, friends, let me give you this definition if I can. Being born again is a supernatural work that God does in your heart, washing you clean from your sin and bringing you into a personal, saving relationship with Him. Let me say that again. Being born again is a supernatural work that God does in your heart, washing you clean from your sin and bringing you into a personal, saving relationship with Him. We see this from what Jesus says in verse 5. Nicodemus is still confused, and Jesus answers him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit." Now, it's maybe not immediately clear to us how that clarifies the situation. It's even more cryptic, if anything. But the point is, it shouldn't have been cryptic to Nicodemus, who is familiar with the Old Testament. And the story of God's people in the Old Testament is a story, really, in a way, of a cycle of disasters. God saves his people. He makes a covenant with his people. "I will be your God and you will be my people." But there's just cycle after cycle after cycle of God's people abandoning him and following after other gods. And then the prophets come, and their message from God is there will come a day when God himself will intervene and give you new hearts, hearts that will follow him and will obey him. Let me read from Ezekiel 36. God promises his people, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." You see, this language of water and the Spirit is language that the Old Testament uses to talk of God's people being washed clean from their sins and being given new hearts. And so what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, the time has come. The time has come for that to happen. Just like we need to be born into an earthly world, if we want to share in God's kingdom, we need to be spiritually reborn. And it's not something that we can do for ourselves. It's something that God alone does in our hearts. Friends, let me ask you this morning, I don't know where each of you are at with the Lord. I don't know what your experience has been of religion, of church, of Jesus. But let me ask you, what are you relying on for eternal life? What are you hoping will get you into heaven? The past couple of years, I've been involved through college and through various other friends in doing some walk-up evangelism. Let me assure you, when I speak to people, 9 times out of 10, what they say to me is that they're hoping when they get to heaven and they're before God, they're hoping that God will let them into his kingdom based on the good works that they've done. That's what 9 out of 10 people tell me, that they're hoping their good works will get them there. And maybe some of us are thinking that even today. God is good, isn't he? God's loving. So surely if I live to my best, surely if I be my best, God has to reward me. He's good and loving. But Nicodemus was a good, moral man. And Jesus looks him in the eye and says, it's not good enough. You must be born again. So friends, let me ask you again, what are you relying on for eternal life? Let me quickly outline for us three things that this story teaches us that we cannot rely on for salvation. Firstly, salvation is not a matter of growing up in a Christian family or in the church. I made this mistake for years when I was a teenager. I assumed that because my parents were Christian, that meant I was a Christian too. But friends, look at Nicodemus's heritage. He's an Israelite. He's a son of Abraham. He's a leader of the people of Israel, who are God's chosen people. You couldn't get a better heritage than this, and still Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you need spiritual rebirth. You need God to intervene in your life. Secondly, salvation is not a matter of just turning over a new leaf and trying to be better, trying to be more obedient to God. After all, as we've seen, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a thoroughly moral man. But still, Jesus insists that he needs to be born again. And finally, salvation is absolutely not a matter of being more religious. Nicodemus was probably one of the most religiously devout people of his generation. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. And yet Jesus still says to him, you will not enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So has this radical transformation happened in your heart? Are you born again? Have you had that spiritual work done in your heart? You may be a deeply religious person, but have you been born again? You may go to St. James week after week after week, but have you been born again? You may be on parish council, but have you been born again? Friends, if you're sitting here this morning and this isn't true of you, you know you haven't had this work done in your heart by God, can I plead with you to ask God to do it today? The wonderful thing is, friends, that God will do it. Later on in the book of John, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Jesus longs to give us the new birth, the new life that he offers, and he will not turn you away if you come to him and ask. And the natural question now that follows is how all of this is possible. That's what Nicodemus asks next. How can this be? What has God done, in other words, so that we can be born again? Well, please look at verse 16 with me, one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Just a couple of verses before this, of course, Jesus himself has said, I must be lifted up like the snake in the desert, referring to the incident in the history of Israel when they had been disobedient and God in judgment upon them sent snakes into the camp and people were dying from these snake bites. And God said to Moses, make a snake on a stick out of bronze and hold it up and whoever looks at this snake will be healed. And now Jesus takes that image of healing and salvation and applies it to himself. I must be lifted up. And he's talking, of course, of his death on the cross, that he'll be lifted up on the cross. And it's through Jesus' death on the cross that we have healing and new life. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel, that God has provided us with a way to be born again. Jesus is the one who can give us this spiritual new birth. Because of sin, all of us are spiritually dead. We can't have a relationship with God, and we need God to intervene. And God loved us so much, verse 16 says, that he did intervene and sent his one and only Son, so that if we believe in him, he pays the price for the judgment that we deserve, the sin that we did, and we get his perfect righteousness. So friends, let me ask you, what is your response to Jesus going to be? You see, Nicodemus thought that he knew Jesus. He came to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, I know that you're a good man. I know that you're from God, because no one could do these things if they weren't." He thought he knew Jesus, but he didn't. He didn't know Jesus as the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. So friends, what will your response be? Our eternal future rests on how we respond to Jesus. It's everywhere in this chapter. Look at verse 16 again. "Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." Jesus offers forgiveness and new life, but we need to accept it. The offer is useless unless we accept. John Calvin said that all the benefits that Christ brings are useless to us unless we ourselves are in Christ. We need to accept that gift and rely on Jesus for our salvation, not on our religion, not on our church attendance, not on our morality, but on Jesus and on his work on the cross. Well, finally, I want to ask, for those of us who have been born again, for those of us who have had this work done in our hearts, we're Christian believers, what does it look like to be born again? What does it look like to be the born-again people of God? And there's lots of things we could say, aren't there? I think at least one of them is that we could say that we live joyfully, rejoicing in the salvation that we have. We've sung about that just this morning. But more particularly, I want to focus in on one aspect that I think is quite important. And I want to look at it through the lens of John the Baptist, who suddenly reappears in verse 22. Now, John, of course, has been living out in the countryside. He's been preaching, he's been baptizing, and that has been his ministry. And then verse 22 tells us that Jesus appears on the scene, and he and his disciples go out into the countryside and they're teaching and they're baptizing. And John's disciples get wind of this and they're scandalized. And they come to John and in verse 26, they say, "Rabbi, that guy you testified about, he's stealing your thunder. He's out there baptizing. This is your gig. Get in there." And friends, how does John respond to that? Look at verse 30. "He must become greater, I must become less," John says. Friends, I think this is one aspect of what it looks like for us to be born again. Born again people point others to Jesus. You see, when we're born again, we have that radical life change. Our lives are taken and re-centered around Jesus Christ as Lord. And a natural outworking of that, because all of our hope is placed in Jesus for salvation, a natural outworking of that is that we're also pointing others to that one source of hope. It's no accident that our first priority as a church is reaching the lost. That's because we're a church of born-again people. And born-again people point to their Lord, the one who brings salvation. John the Baptist is a real example for us in this regard, isn't he? He could have been protective of his own ministry. He could have been protective of his patch. But he refuses to feather his own nest. And instead, he simply keeps pointing back to Jesus. Friends, what does Jesus say about the people of Croydon? What does Jesus say about your friends and neighbours who aren't believers, who haven't had this heart change? Well, he says the same thing that he says to Nicodemus, doesn't he? "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." So we need to tell them, don't we? We need to get out there with the gospel. And we can have great confidence as we do this, because this passage tells us that God and His Spirit are working with us to bring people to salvation. They're using us to bring people to salvation. So we need to share that good news of Jesus and what He's accomplished on the cross. The Son of God did not come to condemn, but to save. I want to close this morning by telling you a tale of two sisters. These two women are real people. One is my grandmother, Margaret, and the other is her older sister, Jean. Both lived well into their 90s, and they've both now passed away. They, of course, grew up in the same family, same home. They went to the same church as children and young adults. And then into adulthood, they had many of the same habits. They both attended church on a weekly basis for over 90 years. In many ways, Margaret and Jean were very similar. But there was one crucial difference between them. You see, my great auntie Jean, as far as I could tell, was not born again. Auntie Jean went to church every week for 93 years. She was even an elder in her Presbyterian church. But I used to visit Auntie Jean every week. I used to read the Bible to her and pray for her. But it became increasingly clear over the 4 or 5 years that I visited her that she didn't know Jesus. She hadn't had this experience of a changed heart. She had never thrown herself on the mercy of God, trusting in Jesus for her salvation. All she had was religion. And even towards the end of her life, even Auntie Jean recognised that her religion wasn't enough. One of my uncles, shortly before she died, asked her, Auntie Jean, are you ready to go to heaven? And this was her response. Oh, I don't think I'll be going to heaven. I'm not good enough. You see, she herself recognised that all her church going, all her religion was simply not enough to save her. And then there's Margaret. Margaret, who is my grandmother, she was a wonderful lady, and she was a born-again person. When she was a teenager, she'd heard the message about Jesus and what he had done for her, and she put her faith in him. And unsurprisingly, her life was transformed. The rest of her life revolved around pointing people to Jesus. When she married my grandfather, the first thing they did was buy a bus. And they used to drive around Campbelltown on Sunday mornings and collect as many kids as they could to take them to Sunday school so these kids could hear about Jesus. They hosted regular missionary prayer nights on their farm to pray for missionaries who were out there telling people about Jesus. And it affected her finances too. When she died, my uncle, it took him a year and he was still finding out about missions and missionaries and mission organisations that Nana had supported secretly. No one ever knew about them. And she didn't do all of these things because they were good religious things to do. She did them because her life had been wonderfully transformed by Jesus. And now her life revolved around pointing people to him. Two sisters, same family, same Christian heritage, both in many ways the same Christian practices, both church attenders. But you see, one was born again and had salvation, and the other was not. And she admitted that herself. Friends, what does it mean to be born again? It's a supernatural work that God does in your heart, washing you clean from your sin and bringing you into a personal saving relationship with Him. What has God done so that you can be born again? Well, He's done everything. He has given His one and only Son to die our death on the cross, to take the punishment that we deserve, so that all who believe in Him might not perish but have eternal life. And friends, what does it look like when we are born again? Well, it looks like people pointing to the person who brought them that salvation. Our lives will be lived pointing people to Jesus. He must become greater and we must become less. Let me pray for us that this will be true of us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is so clear that you have sent your one and only Son, Jesus, into this world to save us from our sins. And Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, who haven't experienced that regeneration, that new birth. Lord, I pray that you would be even now at work in their hearts by your Spirit, calling them into salvation. And Father, I pray for those of us who are born again. Lord, would we day by day be pointing others to Jesus, to our Saviour, and helping them, Lord, to put all their hope in him. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.